comes from Deuteronomy chapter 4. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these things, will say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God small, so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and children's children, how on that day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so.' And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sounds of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice, and he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess." New Testament reading is our text for this morning from Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. "Do not," this is Jesus speaking, "do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these, the least of these commandments, and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Can I have our multitude of children up here? We got a big lesson today. I cannot say thank you enough to these kids. Amen, adults?
Thanksgiving.
Wow. All right. I am going to actually teach you some theology this morning. That's a big thing. All right? Usually we just do nice stories, some nice, easy questions, right? But I want to start out by saying, at home, do your parents have rules? Does your grandma have rules? Your aunties have rules? You have rules, right? Now, those rules tell you what to do and not do, right? But let's just say for a second, okay? All right? We'll pick on my grandson here. Dean is over playing with James, all right? And James is not the nicest kid, all right? But let's just say he's not the nicest kid. He gets in trouble a lot. He does not get into trouble a lot, right? Right, right. All right? But let's just say he does. But grandma has rules in the house. Amen?
Yes.
Those rules do something to James. They tell him not just what not to do, but they restrain him from doing them. You get that? Right? You guys got that, right? Okay? There are actually three, we call them uses of the law. How many here know there's an Old Testament and a New Testament? Old Testament and a New Testament, right? There's an Old Testament that talks about how Israel was to be a nation and that they were to love God, but they didn't do three jobs. So God sent his son to die on a cross so that all could be saved. That's the New Testament. Israel, Old Testament, New Testament, Jesus. That's pretty simple. That keeps it simple, okay? But what are we supposed to do with the Old Testament? Is it done? Are we done with it? No, we're not done with it. Because God spent a lot of time communicating to us. So there's three ways that we come to the Old Testament. Just like these ways, we still come to them if Grandma has rules in the house. If Mama has rules in the house, those three still happen. Watch this. The first one is the Old Testament, the law, if you will, the rules, are like a mirror. How do you know if you're doing something wrong if you can't see you're doing something wrong, right? If someone says, no elbows on the dinner table. I don't know if we do that anymore, but I grew up with the rule, no elbows on the dinner table. How would I know that I wasn't supposed to do that if the law didn't tell me? And so the law is like a mirror where I see myself putting my elbows on the table, and it says, don't do that. But it also tells me that I'm supposed to love one another. I'm supposed to love on other people. How am I supposed to know I'm supposed to do that if the law or the Old Testament didn't tell me? So the mirror shows me whether I am good or bad. And trust me, most of the time, I'm what? Come on, say it. Thank you very much. Okay. They did not want to call their pastor bad. That's a good sign. But I am no different than any of you. I still have to go to the mirror and see. What do we usually see in the mirror? Dirt?
Ourselves.
Ourselves, but we see dirt on our face. Mm-hmm. We see how many ladies get in front of the mirror to make sure everything's put in order? You do that too. Woohoo! All right, there's guys that do that. I know my grandson does that. And that tells us if something's out of place. So that's what a mirror. So the law does that for us. That's okay. That's a good thing. The second thing it tells us is it tells us how to restrain ourselves. Remember that illustration with James? Remember, he has the inclination not to be good. I know that's not really you, but I'm picking on James. And it helps him to know, don't do this. Don't do this. All right? Because we're not perfect. We got to be called back to that table. Don't put the elbows on the table. I have to be told over and over and over again. Just like I had to be told, don't pick on so-and-so. Don't pick on so-and-so, right? Okay? Over and over again. And the last thing is, rules tell us what pleases God. Just like it pleased my mom to not have anybody put the elbows on the table. Because it's not really the elbows, right? It is the disrespect. It is, how many kids here are tired at the end of the day like you worked? You know, come on, people. You're kids. Let's get going. No slouching at the dinner table. That's what I was told. Okay? And so that told me something about my mom. My mom wanted me to be respectful. And that's a good thing. How many here know their parents want them to be respectful out in the community? That's why you have some rules at home to teach you how to respect, so that you're respectful elsewhere. But that's how God set this up. He set it up to give us law so that we would know if we're dirty. And trust me, we're dirty way too often because we're not perfect. And that means we always have to ask for forgiveness. And that's in the Bible too. That's a good thing. And then it also tells me, Chip, get yourself under control. I had a motor mouth when I was a kid. You would not know that today. No one laughed. That was good. I've been pretty good now. All right? Thank you. All right? I ran at the mouth. Anybody here run at the mouth? Yeah. Come on. Chloe, you're good. You're forgiven, by the way. All right. Adults, you have problems with your mouth sometimes? No. People are going, not me. But you know it's you, right? We know. But the Bible helps us to restrain ourselves, right? Where the Bible tells us, don't be quick to answer. Don't be so judgmental. Be quiet and learn. Those are good things. That helps to restrain me. I cannot do it without God's help, but it does help me, right? And the last thing, it tells me that I have a good and gracious God that is looking out for me, that wants the best for me. That's why he actually tells me to love other people, because that's good. All right, those are some of the things that we're going to actually talk with the parents about. And I thought that it would be good for you guys to know, too. God has given you his word, his Bible. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you for all these kids. We ask, Father, that your blessing would rest on them, that they would know that only you can show them the grace and mercy that you have, and that you're a good God, and yet you teach us many things from your word. Help them to know that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, guys. We're just going to trust that none of these kids are going to be sneaking food. Vicky's there, so is Sharon. We got plenty of adults. All right. How many here voted on win or lose? I don't care. Win or lose, just you voted. Now I know Anyaseo. We have some lovely people who are living with in New Haven for about 3 months. They're actually from South Korea, but they're missionaries in Thailand. Make sure you get to know them during the service or after the service, okay? Anyway, we voted last week. And I remember as a child, you can go ahead and go right up. I remember as when Amanda, my daughter, was little, I used to take her to the polls with me every November. And you know the kids have it off. But she still got up at 6 o'clock in the morning, because that's when I had to vote before I went to work. And she would go in with me, and she would, and back in those days when we didn't have the little paper ballots, we had that, right? You know, you can hit the one that goes right across the board, or you can hit. That's what I would do, because I was kind of like, I like this person, I don't like this person, you know, right? And I would actually let Amanda do that. Presidential campaigns were always the funnest, because that I always told her she's voting for president. And she would tell me, when do I get to be president? Well, she don't want to be president no more. But she used to. But anyway, I remember that was such a good thing. That was a beautiful thing. And I think that we should teach our kids to vote. Now, I'm going to actually tell you I'm not that big a fan of voting for a reason. I'm going to tell you in a second. But please don't misunderstand me. I think you should vote. I don't have a problem with Christians voting. I think the more people on the Hill who vote will start waking people up to care more about the Hill. So I'm good for that. Okay? That's my extent of my political address this morning. All right? If you want to know more about what I think about voting, feel free to come and talk to me. But I think voting does something to us as a church. Go ahead, John. I think as Christians, we too easily think voting is our weapon of choice for change. If we just cast the right vote and get enough people to cast that same vote, we'll see change. I'm going to tell you, you all know the Hill probably votes basically one way. How much change have you seen? You understand right there, right? Okay? You understand what I'm talking about. Go out and vote. I am not against that. But do not think that's our weapon of choice to bring about change. Okay? That is where the church, I think, fails its communities. We are the means of change for our communities. And that last quote there, as Christians, we think this is God's means for bringing about change. You want to know something in this world? Most people don't have the privilege of voting. All right? Most countries do not have the voting systems that we in the West have. All right? But God seems to be working just fine. God seems to be working in China pretty good. The fastest growing church on the planet is in China. All right? And I know long before they had the vote in Korea, God was working. God was working in Korea. I knew that. For those who don't know, I actually lived in Korea for a year. And so it's not that I'm an expert on being in Korea, but I do know that God worked great things. And so you got to understand, it's through the church God actually brings about change. And we need to understand that, because I believe God's going to do that with this congregation right here. He's going to change things because of us. All right. And so, a little recapping. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, just stick really with these four things. But since chapter 4, we were called to follow Jesus, and then we were given the promise that we'll be called fishers of men. All right? The promise isn't fishers of men. The promise is to follow Jesus, and he will make us fishers of men. And I believe the text is pretty clear that being fishers of men meant watching what Jesus is doing and do it. Pretty simple, right? And I think the Sermon of the Mount was sort of like lesson one, how to be fishers of men. The second thing is the Beatitudes that we came to. Blessed are the poor, right? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek, and so forth. That was God's great invitation for people to come into his kingdom, because it was completely turned upside down from the way all other kingdoms are. I was just reminded again this week, we should never just say kingdom by itself when we think of God. We should say kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, because it is so different than any other kingdom that is on the earth. And that's the Beatitudes, okay? And then last week, we heard a little bit about being called as salt of the earth, light of the world, and city, I want to say in the hill, but it's city on a hill. I can't change that. But doesn't that sound like us? That was written for us, all right? I keep on telling you, we live in the hill where there is no hill. What's up with that? That's what I used to say. But we are the hill, and I think it's very appropriate that we claim this verse, city on a hill. But last week we learned that we are to be shining for God in such a way that draws people to this city, and we learned that. And so the last thing here is this movement of Jesus, this movement that Jesus started, where God's Son is the King, is different. I've told you this before. It is a bloodless coup. We are not like any other takeover of the world, right? Most takeovers are somewhat violent, all right? We in our country, at least with our voting, we have what is called a nonviolent takeover, right? Where people vote and the next people come in. And for the most part, it's peaceful, right? For the most part, right? It's peaceful. And but we know that most countries and most places, it takes violence to overturn a government. Brings violence to start a movement. Well, in this case, Jesus starts a movement that is bloodless. It's not like any other that they've seen. Go ahead, John. So here we go. This is the text today, and we're going to learn about what it means to abolish or destroy the law and the prophets. We're going to learn about the law and the prophets. We're going to find out how come the law and the prophets stick around, all right? We don't just throw out the Old Testament. We're going to talk about our call to make sure that we don't put the Old Testament behind us. And we're going to also talk about the righteousness that is needed to enter the kingdom of God. Go ahead, John. What I find very interesting is that this section starts a whole new section in the Sermon on the Mount. All right? Now, for those who are new, I like to teach the big subject of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is just that big word for studying the Bible. All right? That's all it is. Okay? So I want to encourage everybody here to pay attention to the things they read in the scriptures, because they're always giving us clues of what the author is thinking. We don't have to invent some of this stuff. And so in this case, we have this nice little rule that if we see something at the beginning and something at the end, we call that bookends, and everything in the middle goes together. Somehow goes together. All right? This is one of those places. In our text in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, we have the phrase law and the prophets. If you keep on reading in the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to get to Matthew chapter 7, verses 12 to 14, and you're going to see again the phrase law and the prophets. And that probably tells you that section of the Sermon on the Mount has to somewhat go together. All right? Go ahead, John. Now, I am showing you this another way, a little chart here, okay? I want you to notice that in 5:17 you have the law and the prophets. And then at the end, in 7:12, you have the law and the prophets. Do you understand now where I'm getting this? I'm not inventing this. The author did this for me. I didn't have to read a commentary. I didn't have to hear a sermon. I know you're all hearing me. But I didn't have to. I could have just read and go, oh, all this stuff goes together. And just in case I didn't get it, there's another clue. Look in verse 5:20. Enter the kingdom of heaven. That phrase is basically repeated in Matthew 7:13 and 14, where it says, enter by the narrow gate. And it's the same idea. And so we probably really do have a section here that we should be looking at as a whole. And that's important. Go ahead, John. Because this whole section is about what I call, what's right there in the middle. The more abundant righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. What kind of kingdom we have? We have a kingdom that overflows with righteousness. We have a kingdom that requires righteousness to get in, righteousness to stay, and righteousness that we get to benefit from because God has a better way for you and me. All right? Go ahead. All right. So here we go. The first thing, the abundant righteousness of the kingdom of God. I don't know about you, but everybody has different understandings of the word righteous. Forget Bible for a second. Just everybody has, you know, righteous means I'm good. I'm right. All right? Someone sings a really, really good song. You might even say, that was a righteous song. And basically you're saying it was a good song. All right? But righteousness is our relationships to one another. In the Bible, there are two types of righteousness that cannot be separated. One is that I cannot stand before God unless I have a pure, perfect righteousness. None of us can stand before God without having the righteousness of God impressed on us, imputed to us, given to us. That's why we have confession of sin. That's why we accept Jesus into our life. Because I would prefer him standing in front of God on my behalf because I cannot. Do you understand? Even Pastor Chip cannot stand before God. None of you can stand before God because your righteousness as a person has been tainted by sin. First Adam's sin and affirmed by your own sin. Okay? And so we need God's righteousness. However, there is a righteousness that exists between people. Or in other words, God has set down certain rules, regulations, stipulations, commandments to teach us how to relate to one another. Actually, how to live righteously with one another. Okay? You can't really have one without the other. I cannot stand before God because I cannot get along with any of you. I can get along better. I get along really well with Cindy. Not so much John. All right? So I need God to give me his righteousness so that I will get along with John and get along better all the time with Cindy. I need to know what God's requirements are so I will treat freedom righteously. So I will treat strangers with righteousness, rightly. Do you understand that kind of righteousness? This kingdom of God, I believe, does something. Now remember, I'm going to talk about the three uses of the law, but we got to remember that this is what pleases God. This is what pleases him, this way of living. And this is good to know. All right, go ahead. Now, this section here starts it off. This begins a whole long section of the Sermon on the Mount, all the way to chapter 7. And these are the three things I want to start with. Okay, real quick. Go ahead, John. The law and the prophets. Do not think that I came that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. Keep on going, John. That phrase, law and prophets, simply means the law, which is basically the Torah, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and some people include Judges and Joshua in that group, and I don't have a problem with that, okay? So you can kind of see the law is like the beginning of the Bible, and then the prophets is everything else. Now, you have to understand, in the Jewish days, when they had their Old Testament, they did not call it their Old Testament, because to them, it was the Testament, okay? Their history books, see, ours are all grouped together. 1st, 2nd Samuel, right? 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, all gathered together. And then after that, we have our other books, right? And the prophets are all at the end of the Old Testament, our Old Testament, right? But in their way of thinking, the prophets were part of that history. And so that's why they could summarize this way, the law and the prophets. The law and everything else about the Bible, all right? Jesus did not come to destroy that. Go ahead, John. You got to remember this one thing. I think you and I have a Bible that we can hold on to. Nowadays, we have it on cell phones, you know? All right? I don't, what's next? Implants, I guess, right? Okay? Buy your implant, $19.99. Your Bible will always be with you, right? But anyway, back then it was in scrolls. In fact, those are neat scrolls. They probably were a little bit more fragile than that. And you got to remember, all the Bible wasn't on one scroll. It literally took piles and piles of scrolls. All right? So it's not that they get to go home and read their Bible. They had to really depend on people who knew the Bible, knew the Old Testament. But Jesus is saying he did not come to destroy the Old Testament, okay? The whole Old Testament. I think this is really important because in Matthew chapter 22, this is the same author, he gives us a story about a teacher who asks Jesus, what is the most important commandment? What's the most important commandment? And Jesus said, well, love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your mind, with all your soul, right? And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. But look at the last phrase there. On these two commands, love God, love your neighbor, rest or depend all the law and the prophets. See, all the whole Old Testament depends on those two things. All right? Love the Lord God, love your neighbor. Very simple. So probably when Jesus is saying, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, he's probably just simply saying everything you know about, in our view, ours, Old Testament, to theirs, the Testament, the Bible, I have not come to destroy that. Okay, go ahead. And so what did Jesus come for? He did not come to destroy, but he came to fulfill. Go ahead, John. John, I just want to let you know, this is how I'm going to make it faster today. All right? All right? What's very interesting is before we come to chapter 5, there are 7 fulfillment passages in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. There are 7 places where it says the scriptures are fulfilled or this happened to fulfill. Now you hear that over and over again, you start thinking, oh, this is something that was predicted that is coming to pass, right? Okay? So when Jesus said, I came to fulfill it, go ahead, John, he most likely is saying, I have come to bring about what the Old Testament was looking forward to. Okay? And it's very simple. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. And those are all those fulfilling. The virgin was born. Born in Bethlehem. Out of Egypt I called my son. A voice was heard in Ramah. Lives in Galilee and Nazareth. John baptizes Jesus to fulfill all righteousness. And a voice from heaven says, this is my son. And then in Galilee of the Gentiles, where Jesus begins his ministry. All that comes from the Old Testament. It's no wonder Jesus has come to fulfill, because that's how Matthew wants us to understand it. So I think that's what Jesus is saying too. Go ahead. And then just in case you didn't get this, for all the prophets and the law, here we go, right? This time it's instead of the law and the prophets, as the prophets and the law, just, you know, reversing it, because it means the same thing. The whole Old Testament prophesied until when? Until John showed up, because Jesus was coming to fulfill it. All right. So that's probably what he means. He didn't come to destroy. He came to fulfill. Go ahead, John. And so that becomes very important. What did Jesus come for? He came to fulfill the scriptures, the promises. He came to do what Israel could not, would not, and should have done. Jesus came to fulfill, to complete was what was expected of God's law. Just like you and me cannot fulfill God's law. We cannot live out God's law. Jesus does it, and that's why he could die for me. And now Jesus stands between me and God. It's very simple. All right, John. So that's why Jesus came. Jesus doesn't come with another message. This is really important. Because if Jesus came and he started preaching, and no one can link it to the Old Testament, that would mean he's probably coming up with his what? His own thing. Now, trust me, when you listen to someone's story, you know whether they're talking about something that only deals with them or with something that gives them who they are, their family history, their traditions, right? And sometimes you don't trust people who come with a story you've never heard before, right? But if someone comes and says, I knew so-and-so when they were this age, and I remember playing with this person when I was this age, you go, oh, that's family. I'll listen to you. I'll know you. I'll let you in, right? But if you have someone that starts making stuff up and it doesn't go with what happened in the past, you kind of, what's going on here, right? If Jesus came with a different message than the Old Testament, then there would have been something wrong. He comes with the same message, because he says in verse 18, right there, for truly I say to you, unless until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a jot, that's those little small markings, not the smallest of the markings, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. And I tell you that word accomplished means is brought into existence. Go ahead, John. All right, this is the second thing. See, John, we're moving along here. All right, it gets faster. Not as many points now. John's he's telling me today's short service day. All right? I'm not picking on John. John is keeping me accountable today. All right? Because we have a meal coming up afterwards. Amen? All right? But we're getting full of God's word right now. In verse 19, Jesus makes it personal. Notice that? Notice that he does this. He says, therefore, whoever relaxes. That means you all. Right? Before he was telling you what he was doing and not doing, all of a sudden he turns it and he says, you, whoever relaxes, literally destroys any part of the Old Testament, something's wrong. Something's wrong. And this is really good because we have a New Testament that teaches us that after Jesus died, rose again, sits at the right hand of the Father. The church now becomes the body of Christ and is moving through time. So our message has to be similar to what? The old message. If our message isn't like the old message, I didn't say same thing. I said like the old message, something should be wrong. And you know how people are. You know how people are. People come along and say, you know, I got something brand new. No one's ever heard this before. And I'm going to tell you, you follow my way, we're going to take over the world. The only problem is it's not connected to anything. And you, or internally, you know something's wrong with that. You already know that. All right? So this biblical principle is just something that we would naturally want in our own lives. He turns to the church and says, you don't have a different story either. And that's what he does. Now, I want you to see this, okay? This is, to me, one of the fun parts of having a PowerPoint so I can show you things, all right? Go ahead, John. Watch this, all right? That's verse 19, what I just read to you. But verse 17, it says, do not think I have come to what? Abolish, to destroy, to unbind. And then look at the verse that is more directed to us. Whoever relaxes, literally, that's the same word, abolishes, destroys, unbinds, unlooses. Do you understand? This is just like following Jesus. We just like he respected. He was part of the storyline. He came to fulfill what was in the Old Testament. We are not to stray from that story either. Even if it's old. Even if it's so old that we think, how can that be relevant today? I'm going to talk about how it can be relevant today. But you know, sometimes if it's real old, it doesn't have as much relevance. But it's still part of our story. Okay, that's it. And go ahead, John. That next little section right here where it says on the bottom in verse 18 there, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Listen to how Jesus puts it to you and I. He says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments." You get the kind of parallel? Iota, smallest part. I did not come to get rid of the smallest part of the law. And he's telling us, the church, whoever destroys or loosens the least part. So there is a parallel there. There's a parallel. So somehow the Old Testament is still part of our story. It is the twists that Jesus gives that we have to pay attention to. Go ahead, John. All right, so there we go. Jesus makes it personal. The question is, how do we relate to the law and the prophets? Now, the reason why I might just say, and Jesus says the law, sometimes he just means those 10 words, those 10 commandments. Sometimes he means the law as in the Torah. But if I say the law and the prophets, I'm going to do what I think Jesus is doing. The law tells us what God requires. The prophets remind us we need to repent. The prophets didn't have a different law. The prophets didn't have a different story. The prophets were the ones to tell Israel, you have strayed from the law. See, that's why it's the whole Old Testament. Okay? And so here we go. How do we relate to the Old Testament? How do we relate? Because Jesus isn't destroying it. So how do we relate to it? Now, you heard with the kids' story that I had today a little bit. Go ahead, John. We have what is called in theology the three uses of the law. All right? The three uses of the law. You don't even have to remember that. You're not being tested at the end of this sermon, which might not be a bad idea, but I'm not going to do it because then you won't like me as much. All right? But you can remember the law functions this way. Okay? You can impress your friends by saying, I know the three uses of the law. You know, you can do that if you want. Okay? And then repent of that and love on your neighbors anyway. Okay? All right. We know that for sure some of the things are done away with. There's no more temple. Right? There's no more sacrifices. I read to you from Hebrews as part of our confession that Jesus didn't have to keep on dying because his death was perfect. His death, he was perfect. All he had to do was die once. Whereas the Old Testament, all the time. But it always pointed to that one time where Jesus would come. So we know parts of the Old Testament are not going to be repeated. They're done away with. But we are still to relate to them. All right? And this is what happens. Go ahead, John. All right. So the first thing we have is what is called the first use of the law. All right? You guys can handle this, right? You guys, this is good? You can handle this. I'm sure you can. The first use of the law is to be a mirror. It's to be a mirror. The law reflects and mirrors who God is. Now, you know, I made fun of the ladies who get in front of the mirror to make sure that the hair is all in the right places. And, you know, you got the straight this and, you know, the little bit underneath the eyes perfect. And I already know this, right? We all know this. Trust me, guys do this. I watched my grandbaby. I watched my grandbaby one day. We were at a bookstore. And every time he came to a little reflection, he always looked in the mirror and he's, hey, good looking. And I'm going, whoo. You know, so it happens to guys too. All right. My wife probably thinks you need to look Chip. You need Pastor Chip. She doesn't call me Pastor Chip at home. Chip, you need to probably look in the mirror more often, you know. But you know what a mirror does? It tells you what's wrong. Right? It tells you what's off. Trust me, I still have to tie my tie with a mirror. I cannot do it without the mirror. And I still don't get it right. All right? So we know what a mirror does. The law is like a mirror. The law tells you you have dirt on your face and it needs to be cleaned. It's as simple as that. It tells us something about God. It tells us, just like my mom saying, no elbows on the table. Remember that illustration? It didn't tell me anything about my neighbor, but it told me something about my mom. My mom wanted me to learn to be respectful to other people. And somehow, back in that day, elbows on the table were a sign of disrespect. And I think, maybe not today, I don't know, all right? I don't think we had that issue with our kids, but I remember it as a kid. But that's what it was for. So my mom was telling me something about her, that she thinks it's important to be respectful to others. That's what it teaches us, right? So the law is really good, all right? So when I put those elbows on the table, long before my mom says, get those elbows off the table, right? I should remember as if the law, that rule, no elbow, is being put in front of me and I can see myself do it. Oh, I'm not supposed to do that. Okay? Very simple. All right? Go ahead, John. The next one is the second use of the law. The second use of the law is to restrain evil. Is to restrain evil. All right? You have to understand that we cannot keep the law. It is just impossible. That's why we need Jesus. All right? That's why in the Old Testament they had a sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice. Okay? We need Jesus because we can't keep the law. That shouldn't tell us we're not responsible to keep the law. It just tells us we can't. But there are things about my personality that probably rubs somebody wrong. She's wrote us around. Don't agree with me on that. All right? But you know what I'm saying. Hey, all of us have something about us. But Pastor Chip has things about his personality that rubs somebody wrong. Okay? I need to know what that is so I can restrain myself. All right? Okay? My wife's just having a good time with all this.
Yeah.
All right. But I know I picked on James, who, by the way, does a great job working with John every Sunday morning. And he comes to ladies' Bible. But anyway, I used him as an example. But we all know those people in our world that cannot restrain themselves. But they meet God. They meet God's law. And the law says, don't hold back. It restrains evil. And that is a good thing. We can be thankful for that. Or else it would be like we're all a law unto ourselves. We just do whatever we want. And we know that never works. All right? The third use of the law, John, the third use of the law is it reveals what is pleasing to God. I like to use, for example, the temple. We do not have a temple. We're not going to build a temple. We don't have to go to a temple to offer sacrifices. But the Old Testament has it. So how do we know? What value is the temple to us? We know it was pleasing to God to dwell in this place called the temple. We know that God was pleased to dwell there so that he could relate to people. And so the temple, even though we don't repeat that in today, it tells me God wants to dwell with people. You see how that works? Even though we don't have the temple anymore, it tells us that God valued dwelling with his people. So in the New Testament, even though we're not going to have a temple, it still tells me God values dwelling with his people. So the Old Testament will tell us what pleases God. God takes care of the poor. That tells me something about God. So now I want to be like God. So what do? I care for the poor. It's very simple. All right. So those are the three uses. And so Jesus is, he's not changing the message. He's bringing something new into existence, but it's related to the old. And if it wasn't related to the old, he would not have been the Son of God. He would have not had the power of God, and his death wouldn't have meant anything. But because it was the same message, he was indeed the Son of God. He was indeed the Savior of mankind, humankind. And so that's important. So he doesn't get rid of it. So we do not, as Christians, lower the Old Testament as if it does not mean anything. It is God's word to us. That's why in the service, we have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading. I would say about 90% of the time, the Old Testament reading, I have tried my best to make sure that it has something to do with the New Testament reading. So that the two are seen together, working together. All right? And so that's the use of the law. And we see that in our lives all the time. Go ahead. So we have that. The law is to be a mirror. The law restrains evil. And the law shows us what pleases God. These are the three things you need in your life all the time. All right, John. Then the last thing, the very last thing is entrance into the kingdom. Jesus says it. He says it, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I find that a very strange verse. I find it very, very strange because Jesus does not have a lot of good things to say about the scribes and Pharisees. So why does it seem like he's saying something positive here? I don't actually think Jesus is saying something positive. You've heard the phrase tongue in cheek. When someone says something and they don't really mean it, they just said it to kind of provoke something, right? I think Jesus is doing something very similar to that. He is provoking something in his people, his new people, the people who have been invited into the kingdom through the Beatitudes. He is provoking them and says, you know, those in power, those maintainers in the temple, you have to have a righteousness that exceeds them. And this becomes really important. Go ahead, John. I want you to notice that Jesus actually says a number of times, you can't get into the kingdom in other places. That wasn't the only time. All right? In Matthew 7:21, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does my will. So there's other places that he actually says you don't get to come in. All right? The next one, Matthew 8:3, and he said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So next week, y'all adults come up for children's message, right? Okay? You got that? I've had that happen every once in a while. Thank you to Maxine and Lisa. But it's true. You can't get into God's kingdom unless you come like a child. We will take the time to explain what that means, okay? But at the same time, you must understand that there are other places where Jesus says you don't get in unless you do something. So it's not the only time, all right? And then the last one is Matthew 19:23-24. And Jesus said to the disciples, truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get into the kingdom of heaven. So we already know there's restraints and ways of not getting in. Watch this. Go ahead, John. One more time. Matthew 23. Good. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Notice that. That's the phrase, right? Okay. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter in. So somehow they were actually a hindrance to coming into the kingdom. Go ahead. I want you to notice that it says you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But before it says that, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, exceeds. What does that mean? All right, we got to ask that question real quick. Huh? What? Surpasses, right. Well, the word is actually abundance, but we'll get there in a second. Matthew 23:27-28. Go ahead, John. Later on, he's going to say this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. That's the group, right? Hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. What kind of righteousness do they got? I don't think it's hard to exceed their righteousness. if they are whitewashed tombs, listen to the next words, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. All right? If the Pharisees are the rock bottom of hypocritical scum, I think it would be pretty easy to exceed their righteousness, because really they don't have any according to Jesus. They aren't right. Okay, so what is Jesus saying? Go ahead, John. What is Jesus saying? He is saying a couple of things. No to outward appearance. You've heard this before. Just because you come to church doesn't make you a Christian. You've heard that before, right? Just because you show up at the park and serve hot dogs doesn't make you a righteous person. Okay? For those who don't know, we bring hot dogs and hamburgers to a nearby park and feed people. And this is a good thing. That's a good thing. All right? Our righteousness needs to exceed bringing hot dogs and hamburgers to the park. Our righteousness needs to exceed coming and filling these pews. And y'all know I want more people filling these pews. So I'm not against filling these pews. But I don't want anyone to think that just because they come and sit here in one of these places in the pews, that somehow they are righteous enough. The Pharisees are at the bottom. They are like, you know, they are like at the bottom of Jesus' righteousness meter. All right? I'm going to tell you right now, my grandbaby has more righteousness than the Pharisees and the scribes. All right? Little Rose, little Freedom, she's not here today, Mimi, she has more righteousness. But it needs to be much more abundant. Because Jesus says that's what is really going to count. Go ahead. Next one. Not religious control. Now I'm going to tell you right now, I'm picking on me and my kind. I know as pastors, we can often be seen as up here. I work too hard to be seen as right here. All right? And I get faulted for that because pastors need to be up here, right? Pastors need to be up here. It's just normal. It's normal. I know what my role is, but in terms of righteousness, I'm right here with everybody else, okay? But you know what it's like to have pastors and those who are in religious positions to exercise power over people, right? Jesus is saying, nope, that's the bottom. Your righteousness needs to exceed that. It needs to exceed that. Next one, John. By the way, that is to tell you, you get to keep me in check too. You understand how that works? Okay? Not built on honor shame. I've talked about this before, but that in the Old Testament days or New Testament days that we read about, there was this honor and shame. You know, what I would do is I would try to make John look less honorable or shameful so I would look more honorable. Jesus comes along and says, cut all that out. That's what was happening with those in the temples. That's what was happening with the leadership. They looked like they got all the honor. And everybody else was shamed down. No longer. Our righteousness is to exceed that. Okay, go ahead. Abundance of righteousness. I'm only going to mention this, but almost everything about the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is going to tell you what this righteousness is. So next week, we're going to start asking the question, okay, what is this righteousness that we got to have? All right? Go ahead, John, last one. And this is a righteousness that you cannot do. No one can without the full gospel. That's why the gospel doesn't end at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It ends with Jesus dying on a cross and being raised again from the dead, because you and I cannot do this without him. We can't even enter into the Beatitudes of the kingdom without God. We cannot keep this righteousness that is required of us without God. We can't stand before God without his righteousness being given to us. All right? So we have to also learn that this righteousness is going to keep us humble. That's why as a church we come to confession. We come and have a time of confession every service, because we don't measure up. We can't. We need God to help us, and we need to be forgiven. But this is a kingdom that is abundant in righteousness. That's what we got. That's the kingdom that we got. The kingdom of heaven is filled with righteousness. It's going to change everything. And that's what we're going to learn in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray. Father, I thank you very much. First off, I am humbled because I cannot do this. I cannot exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes because I'm just like them in my heart. No one here can be exceeding in righteousness beyond them because we're all like scribes and Pharisees in our hearts. So we need you because we know that you have come to fulfill everything that man could not, that women could not. And so we ask, Father, that you would help us to be your people in this place at this time. Help us to begin to understand what it's like to be a city on a hill filled with abundant righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.